Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 1 again, as we read last week and on Sunday morning. We're going to read it again tonight. Before we start, just a quick word on the format. We're going to do just a little bit of recap on what we did last week, and then some of what we did on Sunday morning in the frameworks class, although I'll try not to break your brains again. We're going to not go into as much depth as we did on Sunday. And then there'll be just a couple minutes of something new, and then we're going to break into workshops, and we're going to contend for the faith against people who are pretending to not be Christians. So we've got, I actually need another volunteer, and I didn't have time to ask anybody beforehand. Maybe one of you two guys would volunteer to argue, to be an arguer. I'll leave that there for a minute. We can decide. But we'll have three people that you can go to and try and give them the gospel, and then deal with their objections. So let's read Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 to start.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction.
I really think this is key for us, and this is why we're reading it again this week. How do we start to think about apologetics? We read Proverbs 3:5 last week. We're not going to go through all these references again, but Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So even when we deal with arguments that are brought against us or brought against the faith, we have to have the fear of the Lord to be able to rightly deal with those arguments. But we also have to remember that the person we're talking to or conversing with, they also, if they don't have the fear of the Lord, cannot have the knowledge that we're trying to share with them. And that is, like we talked about last week, a right understanding, a right method of apologetics begins with a right understanding of God and man. And so we talked about mankind's place. Are we all just neutral people, some good, some bad, looking for the truth? Everybody's equally looking for the truth, honestly and in good faith, or is there something else going on there? All right, and we talked about the goal of apologetics being to answer a fool according to his folly. We talked about the natural state of mankind, Psalm 14, there is no one righteous, no, not one, right? The psalmist blocks the door on us being able to think that maybe there's a couple good people out there that are actually searching for the truth, searching for God. But no, there is not even one who seeks truly and in good faith. 1 Corinthians 2:14 also speaks about the type of person who is able to understand these things, and that is the spiritual person. The natural person cannot understand these things. And this is challenging for us because we want to be able to explain something to somebody and have them understand it. But we have to know that apart from regeneration, they will not truly be able to understand. And that's it was a great illustration you gave earlier of people who acknowledge all of these details of fact. Sure, I believe Jesus was the Son of God and maybe he actually rose from the dead. People will give lip service to those things, but that's not true belief, right? The demons believe those things. They know those things happened. But they don't believe, you know. They don't put their trust in. So the natural state of mankind is that. And the question we asked is, do people genuinely seek God and only require more information in order to believe? And of course, we answer that in the negative. No, people are unwilling to come to the light because it exposes their dark deeds, and they don't want to come to the light. Salvation is the work of God and not man. We cannot save ourselves or our loved ones. Again, we've gone over these passages so many times here. We know that salvation is the work of God. So this needs to inform our apologetic, our interactions with people. We have to remember that it's not us that does the saving. And I really liked what you had to say about that, Atticus. That was great. So therefore, the goal is neither persuasion nor conversion, but to shut the mouths of fools, and we would also say to give glory to Christ. And so our goal in giving the gospel to people and in defending the faith is not persuasion. We would love to see them persuaded. We would love to see them converted. But again, those aren't our goals. Those are what God does for his people who hear his word. Any thoughts before? I know this is recap, so I'm going real fast here. Okay, no arguments. Good. All right. And we want to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within us. 1 Peter 3:15. Our posture needs to be one of readiness. And you need to be able to make time to do these things. And this is one of the things that happens to us is an opportunity comes up, but you're like, oh, I'm in a hurry, I got to do something. And no, we should be ready and we should be willing to give of our time. And the reason that we're to do that is, like Peter says in that passage, to honor the Lord, to consider the Lord as holy. And so if that's true, then the Spirit has also enabled us for this task, since we're admonished to be ready to give an answer to anyone. That's anybody should be able to give an answer to anyone. We say even the children who understand the gospel should be able to make a defense for the hope that is within them to anybody, be it astrophysicist or lumberjack or whatever. Not that there's a natural antithesis between lumberjacks and astrophysicists, but, you know. So we do not need to be specialists in any given field to be able to witness to people. I think that, and this is where we're going to be going in the coming weeks in frameworks too, is learning how to get to people's presuppositions and dealing with those things. We talked last week about we can't be aware of every single fact that somebody's going to bring our way, right? You know, especially if you're dealing with somebody who's really, you know, sharp with scientific figures and this and that. And we just can't know all that stuff. Obviously, it would help, but we can't know all of those things. But we need to be able to think about their arguments and deal with them on a more basic level. So, and that's hopefully what we're going to do tonight. We've got a couple people lined up that are just itching to argue with you. And then we have to keep this in mind as well. His sheep will hear his voice. Faith comes from hearing the word, right? And so as we share the word, we ask that God would open ears and open eyes and that his sheep would hear his voice and turn and follow him. So that's a recap of last week, leaving out all sorts of stuff. Sunday morning in the frameworks class, we talked a bit about these two things, metaphysics and epistemology. Who was in the class on Sunday morning? All right, what's metaphysics? All right, what's really real? Is it just the things you see, or is there something more real behind that, right? And epistemology? Don't look at the screen. The theory of, so epistemology is the study of knowledge. How do we know anything, right? And so these two things kind of make up the oldest question in philosophy. And we talked about this on Sunday morning, how since Heraclitus and Plato, these people, smart philosophers, have been trying to answer these questions, and they still cannot. Like, there's still this disconnect between what's real and how do you know things? And some people say, well, you have to understand how to know things before you can know what's real. And other people say, well, you can't verify your knowledge unless you know what's real. You have to check your knowledge against something in order to be able to verify it. Makes sense? You got to check your answers, right? So which comes first? So the definitions, epistemology, we ask questions like, how do we know anything? What is knowledge anyway? How can we verify that our knowledge is correct? And what is justifiable belief? So you believe something and you believe it really strongly, but is it justified that you believe that, or are you believing in something incorrect? So these are the questions that people would ask who are dealing with epistemology. And these are things we need to be thinking of when we're talking to people. Why is one of the best questions. Why and how come and who says? Right? These are the questions we need to be able to ask people. Metaphysics is the theory of ultimate reality. What is the nature of ultimate reality? Is it just stuff? Or is there other things going on? Is everything one or many? This is the Plato's question, right? Is there just one thing that expresses itself differently in space, time, space? Or is everything all one? Like, say, the Hindus believe, right? Everything is one. Literally, they think everything is one thing. We're all part of God. We're all part of the one essence, right? So, big questions. They don't have answers for them. Are individual things or ideas more important? Particulars or universals? What's more real, that physical chair or the idea of a chair that makes that a chair? Right? What's the chair anyway? Is it just an assemblage of molecules right there? Are those both chairs, or is just one of them a chair? What makes it a chair? Is it because you sit on it? I'm sitting on a stool, so that's not a chair. You could sit on that step, that wouldn't be a chair. You sit on the ground, it's not a chair. These are questions, right? What's more important, the idea of chairness, the archetypal chair that exists in eternity that gives these chairs their essence, or just that chair right there? Is that the most important thing? Again, questions that people will ask. And we may think those are silly, but there's a real reason why that stuff matters, and we're going to get to that in a second. So the problem between these two things, epistemology and metaphysics, is this, which comes first? So we would ask, neither question can be answered without knowing the answer to the other. Without a higher standard of knowledge, a leap must be made in order to state principles on which to judge the truth of either question. Like I said, you don't know what's true unless you know what is real, and you don't know what's real unless you can be sure that you know something. Otherwise, what are you knowing, right? Let's go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. And I think this is something that lies maybe behind what Paul is saying here. Colossians 2, 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. The reason why philosophers can't come up with answers to these is because they're thinking of it according to human tradition. They haven't subjected their thinking to Scripture or to the things that Scripture says. And so it's futile, right? That's why 4,000 years later, they're still asking the same question and haven't got an answer to it. So then we would ask, is there something that all men and women know inherently that maybe that can be our starting point? What do you think? Yes. Well, you were in the class on Sunday, so you know. What do we all know? That God exists, right? Right? We all know that, and we heard that testimony from Atticus there. And so we know that regardless of what anybody says, there's something that they know inside, even if they're suppressing it, even if they're lying to themselves and lying to us. And that's something we got to keep in mind. You're talking to somebody who claims to be an atheist. You don't have to say, I don't believe in atheists. I don't think you're an atheist. Maybe there's a time for that in the conversation. But keep in your mind that they really do believe there's a God deep down inside, and they're suppressing that truth. And then we would ask this question, can man know anything apart from revelation? So if it's true that you can't verify your knowledge by looking at the way things are, and you don't know what the way things are is without knowledge, how do we know anything, right? This is why so many philosophers lose their mind, is because they literally lose their minds because they don't know what's real. And so how do we know? How do we know anything? Well, I would say we can't know anything concretely if God hadn't revealed himself, right? Everything would be a subjective experience. I would be able to experience the world as I experience it, taste, smells, touch, all these things. But I couldn't know if that was really real or if what I was experiencing was what someone else is experiencing. So apart from revelation, apart from God actually revealing himself to humanity, there's some things we just can't know. Well, pretty much everything we just can't know. Not just things about salvation, but things about everything, things about the world that he created. And so why do these questions matter? It seems like weird philosophical jargon. Why does it matter? So if there are no individual things, And everything is just one, right? If all is one, as the Hindus say, there's no such thing as individual rights. And don't you see that when you look at India, that part of the world where they have a caste system that's based on this type of thinking that all is one? It works itself out in the real world, what people believe, you know? And so that's one reason why it matters. If there are no universals, if there are no big ideas behind the individual things, then how can human rights exist? What's a human? Like, we're all humans, right? We all have something in common. We're all part of something together. But what's a human right if we're all hyper-individuals and there's nothing to bind us together? Well, there's no such thing as human rights if we're all just individuals, because then it's just, well, this particular biological unit has no use for that one, and we can get rid of that one. We're going to skip that one just for now, and we'll just say this. So the question directly comes into play when dealing with Hinduism or Buddhism, as I already said. They literally believe all is one, that we're all part of the divine. Everything is part of the divine, and there's no distinction between anything. And that's nirvana. That's heaven, right? Nirvana for them is being absorbed into the one. This just sounds horrible to me, but so yeah, that's why these questions matter. We did record on Sunday if you wanted to go into a little deeper. So these are the questions, and these are things we got to keep in mind when we're talking to people. So then finally we ask, reason or revelation? can we reason our way to the truth? If what we just said was true, then no, we can't. We can't just reason our way to truth, because we're starting with human knowledge and human philosophy, and we're not starting with the fear of the Lord, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom. So we can't have those things without the fear of the Lord, and that comes through revelation and through His Word. So epistemology and metaphysics cannot be primary since they rely on each other. Neither can answer the other. So that we can't start with one of those things and say, here's our starting point with figuring out the world around us. So in our apologetic, and when we're sharing our beliefs with people, we can't rely on those things either. Well, I know that Jesus is God because I have this feeling in my heart, and you may have a feeling in your heart, but I don't know, that's just a feeling, right? We do know God experientially. I'm not saying that's not true, but that's not the basis for our apologetic. In order to have knowledge that is certain and justifiable, man must ground his knowledge outside of himself. That makes sense? So if we start with human reason, we're starting in ourselves. We're relying on humanity to answer the questions of the things that are beyond humanity. And that's just ridiculous. It doesn't work. So we have to go above ourselves for knowledge. So let's read Job. I know it's a bit of a longer passage, but if somebody could read. Now, that's not Job 3. That's Job 38. I missed an 8. Job 38, 1 to 11.
Or who laid its cornerstone, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors, when, bursting forth, it went out from the womb, when I made a cloud its garment, and dense gloom its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it, and set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far shall you come, and here shall your proud waves stop.
All right. And you could read on for the next three chapters and get more of the same. But the idea is clear. These things that we would consider, oh, these are scientific questions. We can know these by scientific inquiry. God is saying, you don't know these things unless I tell you, right? There's knowledge that comes from God. And we weren't there when he did all of these things. And so in a sense, we're relying on him. And God is able to communicate with man in a way that man understands. One thing that philosophers struggle with is the idea of communication. Is true communication even possible between people? Can people actually communicate meaningfully with one another? And most of the modern philosophers will say, no, we can't. I don't know how they can communicate that to us, but that's a self-defeating argument, if you see my point. But a lot of people believe communication is not possible. But we read this in Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. God speaks to us, and he is able to do so in a way that we understand. And this just shows some of the ways he's done that in history. But this entire book we have is God communicating with us, right? And it's intelligible. It's not gibberish. It's not completely open to interpretation, but it has real meaning that we can ascertain. God has given us his revelation upon which to base our thinking about all things. Colossians 2. Let's go back there where we were earlier. I have it all capitalized and underlined because God's revelation doesn't just tell us the things necessary for salvation, but there's more to it. Colossians 2, 1 to 3.
For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.
All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I think that's an all-encompassing all, especially if we continue reading. And Paul speaks of the vain philosophies of the world, human traditions. I think he's speaking about all things there. And does the scripture tell us how to build a particle accelerator? No. But it gives us the basis to desire to do that. And the belief that God has made us rational and that we are able to do something along those lines. So just one more slide, and then we'll get to our workshops. So there's sort of an if-then. If men can only have ultimate knowledge through direct revelation, then here's the question, and this is a question that you may have to answer to unbelievers. Since reason cannot ground knowledge and our minds are darkened by sin, how can we trust Scripture? If we can only know God's Word through Scripture, and since we perceive Scripture with our senses, how can we trust our perception of Scripture? You understand the question? So what I'm saying is we can't trust human reason. Our minds are darkened. Our senses aren't big enough to ascertain the truths about God. Yet that's how we read Scripture, right? We read Scripture with our eyes. We think about it with our minds. How can we trust that? I don't know if we want to answer this tonight. I think I maybe just put the bug in your ear and then we'll talk more about it on Sunday. Unless you guys have some thoughts. I have thoughts, but this has been a tough one for me to work through.
The Holy Spirit in us.
Yes. Oh, microphone. Microphone for Ms. Vania.
It's the Holy Spirit in us that... that we're able to understand and that illuminates us
right.
When we first come to believe.
Right. These things are not visible to the natural person.
But no.
To the spiritual person,
yeah.
1 Corinthians 2, right?
Yeah.
So that's very true, and that's a big part of how I answer this question, which seems odd because we're sharing the gospel with people who don't have the Holy Spirit, presumably. So how are they to understand unless the Holy Spirit first opens their eyes? But do you see how that could be a problem for people? They say, hey, you just told me I can't trust my senses, but you're reading this Bible and telling me truths out of this Bible. You're using your senses to read your Bible. I mean, it may sound like a cop-out to the unbeliever, but that's ultimately what the answer is, right? Is that we have the Holy Spirit. Any other thoughts on that? I didn't expect you guys to just knock that one out of the park so fast. But I should have known. But yeah, Tyler. Oh, we got a microphone for Mr. Blackburn.
Says who?
Yeah.
No, but
it's a great question.
Yeah, who says? No, well, how, but then doesn't that become circular? How do you know you have the Holy Spirit that would reveal that knowledge to you?
Well, I think you would have to read your Bible and see what it says about knowing whether or not you're in the faith. And so we look for fruits of repentance, fruits of good works, which is going to verify that for us. I mean, that's at that point, it's a question of assurance. But I suppose for the unbeliever, they're going to say, "Well, that's a cop out." Is that what you're getting at? Like, yeah. I'd say another part of it is God's ability to communicate with His creatures. And because we have the creature-creator distinction, all the answers that philosophers tried and come up with are all in the creaturely realm. And we talked about this last week and on Sunday, but all the answers that other religions and philosophers come up with all rely on something within creation. But our answers are coming from above creation. So we have a God who knows all things and who communicates that to us in a way that we can understand. I mean, there's a way that unbelievers can understand the Bible, right? They can read the account of Noah, and they can understand what it's saying. But it's the acceptance of it that's the sticking point. Any more other thoughts on that before we start workshopping? I went a little longer than I wanted, but...